The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 25, please. Leviticus 25, and I'm going to split this chapter into two segments this time. Leviticus 25, down through verse number 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food." Let me just remind you, by way of interconnecting Scripture together, that we saw this when we were in the book of Daniel regarding the 70 years and why it was necessary for the land to have Sabbaths, which it had not been allowed according to the law of Moses. Verse number 8, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the Jubilee, and it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the few number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, "What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce?" Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest. May the word of the Lord be a blessing to you as it has been read this morning. So I've asked Dwayne if he will show the video that Scott wanted us to see, just 5 minutes kind of introduced to the ministry that he's been doing and with the teammates that he's working with. And then right after the video is done, Scott will come and take the balance of the time and preach. I know we're getting a little bit late, but you take a good amount of time, okay? Run us over noon, you go ahead and do that. Take till 12:10 or so. Don't be shy. This brother will encourage you to do that. All right, Dwayne.
Hello. In July of 2013, God directed us to leave 19 years of pastoral ministry to join the PEP ministry with Baptist Missions. PEP stands for Pastoral Enrichment Program. And as I've said many times, that's basically Bible college out of a suitcase. We go to third world countries and train pastors, national missionaries, church planters, and sometimes Bible college students. My personal passion is for those pastors and national missionaries who have little or no biblical theological training. We go to them and we can provide for them the type of training that they need. I'm sitting in a field in Bulimba, Chad. I'm involved for these 2 weeks in a training conference. I'm teaching 160 men Systematic Theology 1. And I want you to see what God is doing here. I want you to see these men learning, gleaning, happily under the teaching of the Word of God. I want you to be a part of what's going on.
Spread the word of the Lord.
Yes.
Yes.
Jesus will be
not in all easily. Help us. What is the Holy Spirit's job?
Can we have the
what
is that
disobeying? Jesus obeyed
God. Yes. Now
over the past almost 4 years, Victoria and I have crisscrossed the Midwest and traveled as far as Florida on deputation. We're at about 53% support level at this time. Many pastors and believers in churches have told us that they'd love to partner with us. They would like to be a part of what we're doing. They see the value and the necessity of this kind of a ministry, but the money just isn't in the budget. So what does a church do when the money just isn't in the budget? Well, in our case, there's another way a church can partner with us. Half of the money we need for support goes toward personal expenses. The other half goes toward ministry expenses, trip expenses, flights, shots I need before I go, wherever I'm going, visa costs, and so forth. What I'm proposing is that churches consider partnering with us for 1 month a year. If a church would take up an offering for 1 month, same month every year, and that money goes toward the next trip I take or to possibly a few trips, if a number of churches would consider doing that, would do that, that could increase our support level immensely and allow us to get on the field more quickly. In order for me to be here in Chad and participate in this conference, many, many churches and believers partnered with me. You just saw what God was doing. These men are learning the Word of God. They're learning the doctrines of Scripture. They'll teach their people more accurately and faithfully. As their people grow, those people will become an evangelistic force in their villages and towns, and the gospel will spread. And all those who have partnered with me in this trip are part of that. Can you imagine the eternal dividends to this kind of conference happening? Please consider partnering with us 1 month a year. Thank you.
Now, that is a little bit old. We were at 53% support at that time. Now it's 83%. Amen. So we're very thankful for that. And what that really means, the bottom line is, you say, well, how much do you need? What is your support level? What's 100% for you? Think in terms of what you need to live and add 20 grand to that for the flights. 15, 20 grand depending. And that's what we need. That's basically what our budget looks like. So this video is not for you. You are already faithfully, sacrificially, consistently supporting us. This was made, the first trip I went to Chad, to encourage churches that couldn't take us on, that really want to. Here's another way. But I did want you to see it because I wanted you to just get a feel for these kinds of conferences where you saw my translator doing his job and translating, and you saw the men and you saw the movement, and you just kind of get a little bit of a maybe better feel than you do with just still photos. So I wanted you to see that. I do want to say again how thankful we are, my wife and I, Victoria, are for you, for your kindness, faithfulness, generosity toward us. We know the kinds of ways you've financially cared for us and support us, and we're so thankful. We trust that you'll be praying for us as well. Let me encourage you to sign up in the back for my emails. I send out a pep talk once every 2 months or so. And then when I'm on the field, I send updates so that you can be part of the ministry. And by that I mean, as I'm updating you, I'm asking you to pray, because a lot of those updates include challenges and struggles, things going on in the lives of the pastors, poor theology that we have to address, and these kinds of things. And we need you to be part of that. God's got to do the work in the lives of those men, and God uses prayer. So please consider signing up. All I need is your name and your email address. All right. Let's turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 53. Of course, this time of year we are considering anew and afresh the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. And I wanted to look at a text that, just a reminder, I'll say nothing new here, and I'll say nothing you haven't thought through before, but this is a wonderful text to remind us of the what and the why. What did Jesus do, and why did He do it when we consider the cross? We'll not talk about the burial and resurrection. I'll leave that, I think, probably to your pastor for next Sunday. But we will talk about the crucifixion this morning. Again, the what and the why. Let's read, and I wish I could do this whole chapter. I will, if you'd like me to. We'll be here till 4. Okay. We won't. We'll just do with a shorter part of it. But let's just read verses 4, 5, and 6 at this point. And I think that you know the context, so I think just reading this portion is fine for this morning. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. All we like sheep have gone astray. In verse 8, you see the problem with the herd and the problem with the individual. All we like sheep, all of us, the entire herd, as it were, have gone astray. And we have turned everyone individually to his own way. So this is not simply a problem of the herd. This is, we all make choices. We are all sinners, is the idea. And the Lord, in His grace and kindness, this is speaking of the Father, has laid on Him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. In the 15th and 16th centuries, the royal English court kept a young boy for the purpose of beating him when the crown prince did wrong. You probably know this. The boy to be beaten was called the whipping boy, and during the Tudor and Stuart monarchies, the whipping boy was an established position. It's like that for your job, on your resume, whipping boy. Whipping boy was a boy of the same age but lower rank as the prince. And when the prince misbehaved or fell behind in his studies or in some way was seriously lacking had done something wrong, the whipping boy was brought in and utilized. And they would punish him instead of the prince, because the prince needed to learn that there are consequences to doing wrong. And so we'll whip this boy instead, because who can whip the prince? Well, you know, at the cross, wrongdoing was dealt with in exactly the opposite way. At Calvary, it was royalty who received the punishment that the slaves deserved, not the other way around. Jesus, King of Glory, became our whipping boy and paid the penalty for our sins. And we see that described beautifully and terribly in this text of Isaiah. There are certain texts, certain passages that capture biblical truth so completely that it's maybe the ones we think of. And Isaiah 53 might be that for you. It is for me. If I think of the crucifixion, probably the first text I think of is this text. And in this text, we see the what, we see what happened to Christ, and we see the why. Why did it happen? What was to be accomplished by this? And as we think this Friday of the death of our Savior, and as we, at this time of year, as we hopefully, and I would encourage you, take the time, maybe this week, to read the gospel accounts and remind yourself again, when you think of the what He did, you know, the New Testament writers are amazing in their wording. And He was crucified. And of course, the original reader would have a real good understanding of what that meant, because crucifixion was a common thing, and you saw it pretty consistently. But for me and you, maybe we need to think through that a little bit and remind ourselves what all that entailed. But not only the what happened to him, but why. Not only the why is, this person's on a cross because he deserved it. You're a criminal. That's the why. But this text tells us the why in Jesus' case. And it is not because he is a criminal. It's because we are. For most of us this morning, these teachings are not new. This text is not new. But you know, just to remember the cross, there's a sweetness about that for us. There's a horror and a sweetness. When you think of what Jesus Christ endured for you, it is horrific. It ought to make us weep. Amen. And at the end of the weeping, there should be smiles. Because he did this so I could be forgiven. And so there's that mixture of emotions. Now, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ, this text should call you to do that. You might be here and you have a religious background, and you may have been to church, maybe have no such background, but the bottom line is, texts like this should cause you to think about this, talk to the pastor, give me more, tell me more. If you don't know much, ask, and someone will sit down and spend hours with you. The bottom line is, this text communicates what Christ did for all of us, but we can only take advantage of what he did if we run to Christ in repentant faith. So there's a response needed by you and by me, and that is faith in Christ. And by God's grace, not because of anything in me, I have trusted Christ. And if you haven't, talk to someone today. We see in this text, on the cross, Jesus functioned as the whipping boy for sinners. And we move on to that, move on from there and think in terms of those who turn to him will be forgiven. So here's the whipping boy and what he endured for us. And then at the end, we have to think through, what am I going to do with this truth? How am I going to respond? Let's pray and we'll look, take a few moments in this text. Thank you, Father, for Christ, for this time of year even, when maybe we're forced to remember. We should remember what Christ did for us consistently, and certainly the Lord's table is designed to cause us to remember and reconsider our lives in light of the cross. But now at this time of year, we do remember maybe in a new, fresh way what Jesus has done. And we look forward to this text and being clearly told why he did it. Use this text in our hearts, Father. Cause us to leave here horrified, sorrowful, and joyful all at the same time. Thank you for Jesus. We love him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So we'll see 2 points this morning. Spend most of our time in the first point. First of all, Jesus suffered in the place of sinners. And if you read this text and you miss that, it's impossible to miss it. The language of substitution is used over and over. Just look at your Bible very quickly. Surely he bore our griefs. This is the language of substitution. He didn't do it for himself. Bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's about us. The substitutionary nature of his death is crystal clear. During the New Testament period, thousands of criminals spent the last moments of their lives suffering on a cross. The scourging and the crucifixion that Jesus experienced was not unusual. The physical aspect, what he experienced physically, was not new and not unusual. It was common. Men and women both suffered on crosses at that time in history. What was something very unusual about Jesus' suffering, as he hung upon the cross, he wasn't hanging there. He wasn't facing this because of his own sin. Everyone else was. Now, there may have been a criminal here and there who was crucified for something he didn't commit, but the bottom line is we're all criminals. We're all sinners. And so even if an individual was hanging there and suffering for something he didn't commit, he was wrongly accused, and this hanging is incorrect, it's wrong, it's illegal, the bottom line is he is still a sinner, and which one of us doesn't deserve to be there? But this one didn't. This is the big difference. Now, when an animal was sacrificed in the Old Testament, it died in the place of the person who had sinned. This is what's happening on the cross. Remember passages like Leviticus 4. When he's made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. And he, the sinner, is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, the animal, and slaughter it in the place of the burnt offering. This is up close and personal. You realize that? The hand upon the head of the animal is signifying the transference of the guilt. I'm the guilty one. I'm the sinner. You're taking the guilt for me, and now I'm actually a part of your death. The animal takes the punishment for the sinner. And then, in this way, the priest will make atonement for him and he'll be forgiven. In this sacrifice and the smearing of the blood and so forth, atonement is made. And you walk away. You walk there with the animal in tow. And after all of this, you walk away forgiven. And you know, John says in John chapter 1, you know the text, verse 29, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When John says that, he's really lumping together all of those Old Testament sacrifices. They all were a foreshadowing. They looked forward to this one final Lamb who will die in the place of sinners. They all looked toward this one. And now that this one has died, there are no more sacrifices needed. Folks, we really have to understand the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. The sacrificial, substitutionary nature of His death. If we miss this, we miss the heart of the gospel. He did this for you. He did this for me. He did this for your neighbor. The neighbor maybe you can't stand, by the way. The coworker who drives you bananas. The boss who you wish would get fired. And you say, "How does he know this, honey?" Because we all have people like that in our lives. The kind person, the good person. This was done for him or her. The person that you don't get along with. The bottom line is everyone around you. The sacrifice has been made. You realize, of course, that God cannot just forgive or forget sin. He can't just blink it away. Oh, don't worry about it. It's not a biggie. That's just impossible. For God to not deal with punished sin would make Him a sinner. Would make Him a sinner. Because He must do right. He is holy. And so He must address sin. He must punish sin. There's no way around it. There's no way He can skirt this. There's no legal loophole that allows Him to skirt this. He must punish sin. And who will take the punishment? I will. For me. Unless I bow the knee and trust in the one who already took the punishment that I deserve. Now, Isaiah uses two terms here that clearly speak of death. Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." The word pierced and crushed, they clearly speak of death. The word pierced here, the Hebrew word, means to pierce something through, to bore a hole into something. It's one of the strongest words in the Hebrew language to describe a violent and painful death. The word crushed in verse 5 is used of people being trampled to death. It really means to be broken into pieces, to be utterly and absolutely shattered. This is the terminology here. It's impossible to misunderstand Isaiah's words. And where's he going here? And of course, folks, it's not just that he was physically pierced and destroyed and shattered. He was pierced and shattered spiritually as he bore the weight of man's guilt. Look at verse 6. Very end. The Lord has laid on him. So we're talking about his death in our place. And then now this is added. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now what in the world is that talking about? And by the way, the words laid on him, they don't do justice to the terminology. It comes across very kind of passive, tranquil. You know, where did I lay my jacket? Oh, I laid it on that chair. Did you get my jacket? Laid on. It does not really communicate the idea of the Hebrew term. The word, it often in the Old Testament speaks of something violent and hostile. It often referred to the striking down, the physical striking down of someone. Let me give you some texts. 2 Samuel 1. Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." There's the word. Strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. 1 Kings 2. So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah. 1 Kings 2, a little further, verse 34. So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him. This is the word. It's not this tranquil thing. This is a violent, awful, terrible thing. The picture here is of the accumulated guilt of sinful mankind landing on the Savior and striking him down. The Father caused mankind's guilt to strike Jesus down on the cross. And it was the bearing of man's sin that was the real agony for Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 5. He became sin for us. That's that same idea. The sins of the human race violently dumped upon him. And now the Father views him as if he represents sin. Then God punished Christ, though he was not a sinner, punished him for the accumulated sins of the entire human race for all time. So the sinless one, the Holy One of Israel, the one who knew no sin, the one who hates. This is, we just don't get this. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is revolting against not just the physical agonies of the cross, but this becoming sin. That God, who absolutely hates, despises sin with every fiber of his being, if I can put that in that kind of terminology, suddenly all the sins of the human race are violently dumped on him. And for him, for me and you, it's like, I'm a sinner. I this is my nature. For Christ, it's the opposite. It is opposite his nature. He absolutely hates and loathes any hint, any speck of dust of sin. And now all of it's dumped on him. And then you see the reaction in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, take this from me. But then immediately, I want your will to be done. We see Christ not canceling the Father's wrath. Rather, he absorbed it. He took the sin as it was dumped on him, and then as the cup of the Father's wrath is poured on him, he absorbs the wrath. He takes it. He bears the wrath. He takes hell for me and for you. It's interesting. Jonathan Edwards says this: the punishment of the wicked cannot be infinite in intensity. And therefore, it is so. It is infinite in duration. Now just think for a second. You know what he's saying? He's saying finite creatures cannot bear They cannot stomach, they cannot bear, they cannot absorb all of the wrath for their sins in a few moments or a few hours. Because they're finite beings. So because in the case of me, if I was in hell, God could not pour all of it on me in a few moments because I'm a finite being. He must pour it out on the sinner incrementally throughout all of eternity. And this is why hell is forever.
Amen.
Sinners can't bear all of God's wrath that they deserve in a short time. And therefore, hell must be eternal because it will take forever for God's wrath to adequately be poured out upon those who rebel against Him. Now, of course, the genius, the beauty of what happened on the cross is the one dying on the cross is not a finite creature. He's God in human flesh, and He can bear all of it. He can absorb all of the wrath of the Father for all sinners for all time in a short time. And indeed, that's just what He does. So now we see the what. What happened? Now let's just take a few moments to talk about the why. Why did it happen? Isaiah gives us four reasons why Jesus suffered for sinners. First of all, Jesus suffered to remove our hardships. Verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. These two terms are speaking of the results of sin. Hardship, trials, sickness, death. This is all the result of sin entering the world. We live in a sin-cursed world. And this is what life is, isn't it? Hardships, trials, difficulty, people problems, sickness, ultimately death. It's all related to living in this sin-cursed world. And Isaiah's point here is, at the cross, Jesus dealt to remove that. The word griefs here, the term speaks of sickness, disease, physical infirmity. So much of our life is physical infirmity. And the older I get, the worse it gets. I used to be able to jump over things. Now I walk around them, or limp around them. My grandkids jump over everything. I'm like, man, I wish I still could do that. I'd be dead if I tried that. I never went to doctors. We never went to doctors. First, we couldn't afford doctors, but then we never needed to go to doctors. Now we go to doctors. We never went to dentists. I have two teeth that both need crowns. Why? I bit into something. A nothing, maybe even an apple, I mean a grape, something busts off and suddenly you're chewing your own teeth. Why is that? Well, I never did this stuff when I was young. This word grief, sickness, disease, physical infirmity. The word sorrows speaks of just that distress, pain, anguish is the idea. And the idea is this. The point is that when Christ was on the cross, He bore all the results. I think Isaiah is using these two terms as umbrella terms for all the results of sin, all the struggles and difficulties and hardships of life. All of that's built into these two terms. And the bottom line is that when Christ was on the cross, He bore all the results of sin. Those who trust in Him can look forward to a day when their existence will be void of that. Now remember, of course, the individual in hell, this is the best it gets. You know, this is your best life now. For the sinner, this is their best life now. And without Christ, it'll be worse. For me and you, if you know Christ, this is the worst it'll be. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer sea. Verse 4. And He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He was seated on the throne and said, I'm making everything new. This is the bottom line. This is your future if you know Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's built into the crucifixion, the death of Christ. This is what your future holds if you know Christ. So when you're struggling with the trials right now, the difficulties, the health problems, When you take your loved one to the doctor and you hear words you don't want to hear, and when you have little ones who are hooked up to machines and all of this, and when there are people problems, and when someone disappoints you so badly that you spend the entire night awake and weeping, when those times come, remember, this time for you, if you know Christ, is short. Now, if you don't know Christ, this promise is not for you. Secondly, Jesus suffered to remove our guilt before God. Look at verse 5. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. You know, we think of guilt, we think typically of the feeling of guilt. That's just how we're wired. I feel guilty, I ate that last piece of pie. It was good, but I feel guilty that I ate it. Or I did something actually wrong. I was Roman Catholic. I was raised Roman Catholic. And if you ate meat on Friday, you feel guilty. Was I guilty? Not of anything God ever said, but I felt it. But when the Bible speaks of guilt, it speaks of the fact of guilt. It refers to the fact that a person has genuinely committed sin, is actually a criminal. I am guilty. You are guilty. There's a theologian once who said, if sin is blue, everything we do has a taint of blue. Everything. And a lot of what we do is just bright blue. And even when I do things right, isn't often that pride crushes it, and now there's blue mixed in now to even something I did that was good or wholesome or biblically right, faithful. These two terms Isaiah uses, the term transgressions and iniquities. The word transgressions speaks of deliberate rebellion against God's law. It's the crossing of a line. Here's the line God's established, and you're crossing it. It's deliberate. I know what's right and wrong. I'm going to do what I want, and you cross the line. That's this word. The other term, iniquities, is related to a word that means to bend down or to double over. The word refers to wickedness and sin that flows from our bentness, our crookedness, our perverted human nature. So Christ was pierced and crushed because you and I deliberately rebel against God's laws, and because I'm crooked and corrupted and perverted, and I just think that way, and so do you. We just think in perverted ways, crooked ways, twisted ways. On the cross, He dealt with your guilt. You're guilty. I'm sorry, folks. This is not a happy message. You're guilty. You're a sinner. And so am I. This is not a happy message, but it is a wonderful message, isn't it? Thirdly, Jesus suffered to remove our alienation from God. Verse 5. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Upon Him was the punishment, the chastisement that brought us peace. Another translation renders it, the punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. There is an alienation. If you haven't trusted Christ, you're not at peace with God. You may think you are. You may feel at peace. We hear this all the time. So I'm a very spiritual person. I don't even know what that means, but I hear it all the time. I'm a spiritual person. I don't know what that means. Our culture's full of it. You might think you're good with God, but the question is, why do you think that? And do you have biblical reason to think that? The bottom line is, if you've not trusted the Savior described in this text, you're at war with God. And you won't win this battle. There's a barrier between you and God. You're at war with Him. But you can have peace. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1. Once you were this, once you were alienated from God and were enemies. Enemies. I'm not an enemy of God. I never thought that when I was unsaved. If you'd asked me, do you hate God? No, I don't hate God. I'm not an enemy of God. Well, the Bible says I was. But now, you were alienated, separated, enemies at war. But now, He's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish. On the cross, He bought your peace. So the war can end. Isn't it funny? I'm the one who started the war. Adam and Eve. Satan. But I'm starting the war. I'm the one with my fist in the air. And He's the one who provides the way of peace. I should be the one doing that. But I won't, because I'm that rebellious. My heart is that sinful. So He provides the peace. Lastly, Jesus suffered to remove your spiritual void in verse 5. And with His wounds, we are healed. Now I know what that is talking. I know that as the charismatics talk about this, they walk away saying, well, your life now should be one of perfect health. And come up front and I'll whack you on the head and you'll be fine, whatever you've got. I shouldn't say it that cavalierly, but the bottom line is, this isn't what the context is, not talking about physical in the least. And the term healed is not talking about the word means wholeness, completeness. You're not complete. There's a void. There's a hole. And the only one who's going to fill that void is this Christ. Now, we spend so much time wanting things. I want new things. I just do. The new phone comes out, I want the new phone. I don't know why. I don't use half the stuff on my old phone. Whenever we walk into Costco or Sam's, the TVs are this huge. And they're not that expensive now. We have two TVs. They're on the wall TVs. We're not watching the Andy Griffith, CRTs anymore. They're on the wall. They're flat screens. We're cool. But they're this big. And we're far enough away when we sit on our couch, sometimes we have to squint. Well, if I just bought this TV, I'd never have to squint again as my eyes get bad. I should put that in a prayer letter. Lord has led us to buy a honking TV because our eyes are getting worse, and He's leading us because of that. So I walk in Costco and go, that looks, and it's on extra. It's already on sale because it's at Costco. And now it's even on extra sale because the new and improved one came out. That's even bigger. Folks, this is how we are. And I'm a Christian. And I still want. And I have to fight that. But the unbeliever, he's all want. And nothing that if you don't know Christ, nothing that you're seeking will fill the void. Fun, frolic, physical gratification, money, power, influence. You seek it all, and that's what we seek. And in the end, it doesn't gratify. It doesn't fill the hole. It doesn't quench the thirst. Only Christ quenches the thirst. And that's His point here. There's wholeness and completeness in Christ. We see this referenced by Christ. John 4. Everyone who drinks of this water, this physical liquid, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and who believes in me will never be thirsty. He's not talking about physical. Obviously He's not. Because we're all going to be hungry again. But in Christ, because of His death, He secured wholeness and completeness. The thirst is gone now. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved and you're thirsty, and you're hungry, the things you're seeking will not quench. Anything you seek, none of it will quench that thirst or that hunger. Only Christ. Second main point. We've just seen the what and the why. Second main point, Jesus suffered because the Father willed it. Here's the third question. Who's in charge of all this? Verse 6, the very end, the Lord, speaking of the Father now. The Father has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord, the Father, to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. Now, let's just be careful here. The Father did not kill Jesus. But it was certainly in His sovereign plan. Human beings killed Jesus. It was in the Father's... And you realize this wasn't a kind of a last-minute decision. This was eternity past. Before the worlds existed, before anything existed in this created order, this was the plan. And why? Ultimately for God's glory. But in our context of this text, because He loved you. Because He loved you. To provide a way of forgiveness for those who hate Him. That's the why. So, here's what we see in this text. Jesus died in our place. For you, if you know Christ, He secured freedom from all the curses of the sinful world that we live in. You'll face them for a little longer. But you know, when you think in terms of this life and all eternity, this life is a few moments long. So for a few moments, you're going to keep facing struggle and trial and hardship and sickness and ultimately death and mourning and tears. It's all part of this little bitty footnote to it all. Your life. Your physical, earthly life. And then there's eternity. And there is no sickness or death or hardship or mourning. And He secured for you forgiveness of sin. You are guilty. But the sacrifice has been made. And you have peace with God. And you are now spiritually whole. And the thirst that used to drive you is gone. And now the thirst is for God. To know Him. To know Him fully as a human being can. That is should be your quest. Now if you're here this morning and you are rejecting Christ, let me just encourage you. The curses of this world, you're not going to be free of those. In fact, the next life is worse. The next life is, the next stage, is eternal punishment, where all of God's wrath is meted out slowly and forever. You'll reap the wrath of God for your sin. You are guilty, and you'll not take advantage, because you haven't taken advantage of Christ's death for you. You will reap what you've sown. So let me just encourage you now. I don't want to go any longer just because we don't need to. We know the text now. What are we going to do with this text? Now, if you're a Christian this morning, this is horrifying. This should almost cause us to weep. And at the same time, it is the most glorious, most wonderful story. The facts of this text, as gruesome as the terminology is, there is equally wonderful. Because this was done for me and for you. Now, what are you going to do with this now? How are you going to live your life in light of this? This sacrifice for you. Designed in eternity past so you could be forgiven and be at peace with God and be whole and complete. What are you going to do now? How will your life change now? How will your service for God change now? How will your ministries, your service for God in the church change now? How will the rearing of your children and grandchildren change now? How will your ministry to unsaved people change now? That you have been reminded from this text of the gospel, the facts, the what and the why. This is the message we should be taking to our neighbors and co-workers. You're the missionary to those neighbors and co-workers. God sent missionaries there, and God sent you here. He didn't leave you here. There's no accident that you live where you live and you work where you work. I've got neighbors too now. I used to live in a parsonage on the back of the church property. I had no neighbors. That's part of that where it was wonderful in some ways. No wild parties, no issues. I've got neighbors around me all over the place now, and I'm responsible. That's my mission field. I've got one neighbor I can tell you about. She is a trip. And it's my job to reach her with this message right here. So what are you doing? I trust that you're being a faithful missionary with this message. If you're here this morning and you are wondering, talk to the pastor. Set up a time when you can really sit down with him. Don't leave here without addressing spiritual needs. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for the clarity of this text. It is gruesome and horrible. And for any of us who know the agonies, the physical agonies from our reading, any of us who know about the physical agonies of the cross and the calf of nine tails and all that Jesus went through, it is horrible to think about. But we, as much as we might a little bit grasp and understand that, we have no way to fathom the horror that Jesus faced as the sins of the human race were violently poured on him. We just have no frame of reference. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did. Every word that is horrific is in another sense wonderful to us. We're so thankful. We know he didn't go to the cross because of anything he did. He went there because of all that I have said and thought and done, and all that we have said and thought and done and will do in the future. Thank you for our Savior's substitutionary sacrifice. Help us to live in light of it, to be motivated to live lives that are worthy in some small way of this sacrifice. Thank you for Christ. We ask these things in His name.